Good morning.
Good morning.
Anybody else's mother used to walk into the room and sing some silly song in the mornings to cheer you up as a teen? What's the song my mom used to sing? It's probably tough to wave from some life, childhood trauma here, but what is it? It's like something about the day the Lord has made, and I will be glad to rejoice in it. Anybody else's mom sing that over and over and over at 6 a.m., or just me? Well, we're going to jump into our series. Thanks for carrying on with us as we study the book of Philippians. I hope it's been as encouraging to you as it has been to me as I've been diving in. And as I began this morning, I've been thinking about how there's often two types of people in the world, right? There's the type of people that like their house, like kind of reset and clean at the end of every evening. It's kind of like it's super clean. And then there's other people who just like to leave little piles of stuff around the house. And for some reason, they often marry each other. Am I right? Okay. Yeah, I'll let you guess which one I am. But there's people who like to scrape the car. They go and scrape the ice off the car. And then there's others that just like turn it on for like 2 hours and just let it melt, get cozy like a sauna. How many of you are the scrapers in the room that just go scrape? Yeah, wow. Brave souls. I'm one of the ones that go out and just like turn this thing on. I am contributing okay, I got some things on the screen here. I want to show you. Go ahead and put up the first slide. I want to see what type of people we have in the room. How many of you dip your fries? You dip your fries. How many of you are those savages that just like squirt ketchup over the top? Okay, yeah, you guys can leave now. No, I'm just kidding. What about the next picture? I got another picture here. How many of you set one alarm? See the thing on the left? And we've got any teenagers in the room? That's an alarm clock. How many of you are the people on the right? You have to set like 5 or 6 alarms just to get moving. Yeah, what about this next image here? Got another photo here. How many of you know how to drive standard? Okay. Whoa! That is way higher than I was thinking. Okay. Do I have one more or two? You can get the next one if I have them. I forget what I have on the slide. Do I have another one?
No,
yes. Yes, there we go. What about this one? How many of you have 30,000 emails and the other one likes to keep their emails just kind of struck off the list? Yeah, okay. I'll let you choose which one. I am, but I don't think I have any more. That's it, right? That's it? Okay. Isn't this interesting, though? You know, this kind of, I do this just to kind of identify that oftentimes we like to put people into categories, right? You're either this or you're either that. And that's also true of our cultural moment, right? Where they pit people against one another, where the enemy's playbook is really to place people into categories, camps, and labels based on gender, race, political party, whatever the case may be. And listen, the common playbook of the enemy, of the devil, in the local church, it is to do exactly that. It's to bring division amongst people in the church. And I said it before, and I'll say it again. Oftentimes, churches don't really experience a lot of stress and division and close because of stuff happening and pressure from the outside. Oftentimes, churches close or have issues because of pressure from the inside out. And we've been reading this book of Philippians, and Paul does not want this type of division for the Philippian church. And he's kind of in this past chapter, he's reminding them in chapter 1 that, listen, you're going to experience pressure. Paul's writing from a cell in prison, and he's saying, listen, you guys are going to face some trials and some struggles, but his heart is that they would not divide under the pressure of their cultural moment. And what we're going to see today is Paul, as he writes from prison to this church, he gives them kind of how to be unified amongst kind of a hostile kind of moment to the church. And so he gives them, and I'm going to just tell you them right from the get-go, he gives them 3 things. He gives them the foundation for unity, he gives them the threat of unity, and the model of unity. But before we begin here, I just feel led to pray, shall we? Lord, I'm not naive enough to know that preaching a message on unity, the enemy would love to get his claws into people's hearts and ears and minds, even right now. And so, God, we just pray that your spirit would fill this space with unity, charity for one another, love for one another, and that your Holy Spirit, which unifies us, we've all been baptized in one spirit, your word says, would just be present and thick in this room, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read to you the passage in its entirety. I was going to read the first 18 verses, but then as I was writing and I got to about 35 minutes, I thought, okay, we'll save the rest for next time. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, and any common sharing in the Spirit, and if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And here is one of the gems of this book. Here it is, verses 6 to 11. Jesus, who being in very nature with God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself in becoming... Sorry, I saw my son running there to the door, just distracted me. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, our Father. I feel like I could just close my Bible and we could all just go home, right? Like, what a powerful passage. But what we're going to look at here is the first thing is the foundation of unity. The foundation of unity. Look at this. It says, therefore. Therefore, if you have any encouragement for being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. You see here this word, therefore. And I've told you this before. If you ever see the word therefore in the scriptures, and I'll say this every time, you have to ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore. And anytime you see therefore, it's because he's kind of building an argument. And growing up in Newfoundland and going to school, they teach you how to create an argument, right? They teach you in your English class that you're kind of taking people and tracking people along with your kind of your main thesis. And it's important for us when we read the scriptures, we see chapters and headings and we see, you know, but when Paul wrote it, it was one document. And so sometimes we get to two and it's like we kind of start over. But no, we must remember. It says therefore. So he's kind of looking back to chapter one. And if you were here last week, you remember he's telling them you're going to experience some pressure. But he says therefore. It tells them that to live a godly life, conduct themselves as citizens of heaven, to remain consistent, to stand firm together. Remember that last week? He says have courage. He says, if you do all these things, if you conduct yourself in a way that honors God and is worthy of the gospel, if you stand firm, if you remain consistent, your life will be a sign, he says, will be a sign to your salvation and unbelievers not salvation. And so that by the very way you handle the pressures of this world because of your allegiance to Christ will be a sign of that you're saved and that they're not. And he ends chapter one by saying, listen, believe in Christ, you're going to suffer with him. And then he goes on to say, kind of like, we're all in this together. And then it gets to this point, therefore, with all this said in chapter one, it says, if, don't worry, we're not going to do every word this slow. If is an interesting word here. It actually is like a rhetorical question. It's like, if this is true, and we all know what it is, then do this. It's kind of like if I were to say, given that exercise is good for you, you should all go for a walk this afternoon, okay? Some of you are like, don't tell me what to do. No. But it's like, if gravity is real, right, which we all know it is, don't jump off a building, right? Like, that's kind of the premise here, that if there is really, like, you can assume it's a rhetorical, it's like since. And so what you see here is really, it's like this. It's like, since you've had encouragement from being united with Christ, since you have comfort of his love, since you commonly share the Spirit together, since you've experienced his tenderness and compassion, then, and you're going to see then, he goes on to say, make my joy complete by being one spirit, one mind, one love. But it's since you've experienced this, this is the foundation, is what you've experienced from Christ Jesus. The foundation for unity and love for others is what Christ has done for us. It's what we've already received. 1 John 4:19 says this, we love because why? He first loved us. In the same way, Paul's kind of saying here that we work for unity because we've been unified in Christ. We've experienced this love from him. Since you've experienced all this, make my joy complete by being one love, one mind, one spirit. It's like God's love and his compassion, his mercy has been poured into our hearts as a reservoir. It's been poured into us to flow through us. And then he says, make my joy complete. As you know, Paul is writing from a Roman prison, and he actually begins talking about joy 15 to 16 times in this passage. Think about that. Chained to a guard, he writes 15 to 16 times, just full of joy. But if you look here, he says, my joy is incomplete. It's not quite there. It's not 100%. But there's one way you can do this. You can kind of tie a bow on my joy by being unified as a church. Isn't that interesting? It's like there's only one thing lacking. I need to know that you guys are being unified. What you see here, he says, this is how you're going to be unified. He quadruples down on his point. Make my joy complete. See in verse 2 right there? By being like-minded, having the same love, one spirit, and of one mind. Be unified. That's how you're going to make Paul happy in prison. Don't send me any more money. Just be unified, right? Don't send me letters. Just be unified. I'm sure you're going to take my letters and my money, but... You know, when we come to passages like this, sometimes there can be this pressure, this question that, you know, does everyone have to look the same or talk the same or think the same? Is that what is really going on here? Because if you look at those couple phrases there, like-minded, same love, if you look at being of one spirit, you could actually wonder and question whether this is what he's suggesting, that we're all going to be the same person. Well, absolutely not. The goal of unity in a local church is not just for the sake of unity. There's lots of clubs where you could go and join, the Lions Club or the Kiwanis Club or whatever it is else you can join. But it's to have not to have everyone think the same or look the same or have the same thoughts on a theological opinion. The beauty of the gospel is this, that like Alicia was saying, every tribe, every tongue, every nation under the same banner of Christ. So you have different perspectives, different ideas, different races, different interests. See, unity in Christ is greater than ethnic differences, cultural differences, political differences, but it's to have a shared direction, affection, and purpose in relation to Christ himself. It's like, really, in some ways, and this is why you see some churches, the way they're designed, that the seats are actually in a giant circle around the Eucharist, around the blood and the wine. And that's actually a picture of saying what the goal is, and at the center of a Christian community in a church is to be Christ himself. It's really beautiful. But I don't know about you, but I've been a part of churches long enough to know that it doesn't always play out this way, does it? And sometimes the enemy, as I was saying, likes to get his teeth into or his claws into lesser issues of being dividing people against one another in different ways. And I've kind of been taught and trained to think of it this way. When it comes to categories and practices and theology, there's like essential things, non-essential things, and then there's just opinions and preferences. And I like to say it like this, like essentials. Like I look at it like closed fists. These are things that we hold on to for dear life. This is if someone suggests it, it's a non-negotiable thing. And so essentials are like the Trinity, full deity of Jesus, but also his humanity, salvation by grace through faith alone, or the authority of Scripture, or the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the return of Christ, the reality of sin and need for redemption. These are things that we hold on to as Christians that join us with all of the Christians around the world. And these are like things we are not opening our hand to, right? They're close-fisted. These are things that, the next thing, are non-essentials. We're still holding them. They're important to us, but they're not these things. And sometimes it's hard to distinguish which one is this issue, or, you know, people might come and say, how should we handle this? And really the question is it a closed-fisted issue, or is it an open-handed issue? And so in a church this size, it's likely, actually it's guaranteed, that you're going to have different opinions around some of these open-handed issues, like baptism, or how spiritual gifts are to be used, or how a church is to be governed. Or dare I say end times views. There's lots of different views on end times, or communion frequency and understanding. It's likely, as I said, that people in this room, and you might even hear me teach something that you go, hey, I was raised in the church. I don't remember being taught exactly that way. It's not this type of an issue, but it's still hold it. It's important. And these things are important for churches to understand, like, what does the church believe about this? But if the church is the whole, you'll find that people believe all sorts of different things on some of these issues. There's a little bit more wiggle room for each other to have some room on those things. And so you've got closed essentials, non-essentials that we still hold. And then I would just like open my hands and I'll say, These are like opinions and preferences, right? Often around like dress code or how worship should sound and look and what instruments we should use. And these are things that kind of come and go with different opinions and ideas, service length or the use of technology or screens or lighting, the color of our carpets. Would you believe it if I told you that a church that I was a part of as a young boy was, when my dad was a pastor, like just almost World War III broke out over the color of the carpet. And my experience is that division in most churches are not in the essentials, sometimes in the non-essentials, but it's most times, it's in these preferences and opinions of how a church should actually happen. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, I don't want you to get disunified. Keep Christ. Keep the main thing the main thing. It's not that everyone has the same preferences. It's not everyone has the same opinions. That looks the same and sounds the same. It's that everyone is keeping their attention focused on Christ himself. And so I've heard it said this way, and I love this. In essentials, there has to be unity. In non-essentials, there's some liberty. But in everything else, love and charity for one another. Can we agree to that? Yes. Essentials, non-essentials, and everything else, charity. And so the foundation of unity is this, is to reflect on how Christ has served us and to serve one another in that way. It's not the same rules or structure or preferences. It begins with shared grace. Curtis has received the grace and the love of Jesus. Sarah's received it. Rashid has experienced it. And so we do the same for each other as we've received it. Next thing we see is that he gives us the threat of unity. The threat of unity. Let's read it together, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition. Yesterday we had men's breakfast. If you weren't here, I would say it again. You missed out. It was a great morning together. But selfish ambition and vain conceit, it's like the 1-2 punch when it comes to threat for unity of a local church. Selfish ambition here is, really, you could probably distill it down to just selfishness. But there's some nuance here to the word selfish ambition that's really, really helpful. It's like, it's actually like a political term. And the idea is that people would kind of play dirty politics to get their way. So they're having side conversations, or they're working their own agendas, and they're using people like pawns. And so Paul says, don't use people to kind of push your own agenda forward. It's selfish ambition. You maybe show up and you're part of a community, or a church community like the Philippians, but you have your own agenda. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. See, while none of us would say we try and do that, the truth is that because of sin, all of us actually think about ourselves first. Paul says, don't fall into that trap. Don't play political games for your own gain. Then he says, vain conceit. This is really, the word here means like vain glory. It's like all kind of puffed up onto nothing. How many of you have ever seen one of those like puffer fish? You know, those little fish, they look kind of harmless, and then you feel threatened, and they're like, right? I felt like that yesterday after I had some take. I'm like, man, I just need to like, I'm a puffer fish here. Thankfully, I have a wife that says, you're not a puffer fish. You're so handsome. She's not here, is she? The idea is not to think greater of yourself than you truly are. Don't be puffed up on nothing. Don't think of yourself as kind of vain glory. And much like a puffer fish, oftentimes people do that to protect themselves. The temptation is often to think we are more important than we really are. So Paul says, don't try and sneakily work for your own gain. Don't think higher of yourself than others. And let me see this transition. Instead of doing all those things that come so natural to us, rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but to each of you, the interests of others. Think of the whole book of Philippians. This might be the one I struggle with the most internally. One that maybe when I read, I'm like, oh man, look to the interests of others above my own. It just feels like, man, that comes like complete opposite direction of what I feel like doing in my own life. In humility, look to the interests of others. Essentially, this word look is the Greek word scopio. It's like the word that we get microscope or telescope. And if you've ever used one of those, you know, you're just kind of like focusing your attention on whatever you're looking at. You're dialing in. You kind of close the other eye and you just focus all of your attention on what's coming through the glass. And he says, this is it. Focus your attention not on your interests, which is so hard, but on the interests of others. And the way the Greek is put together there, it's like always continually. Never stop looking to the interests of the people around you. Keep going. Always be looking through that looking glass. And honestly, sometimes you read a sermon and you're like, God, I need an illustration here. And then sometimes God just kind of puts one right in front of you as you're writing it. And that happened when I was writing this sermon. I came to this passage and I'm talking about looking to the interests of others, and I'm down in the little space we called an office in our basement with kids' toys and everything around me, as you know what that's like, many of you. And I get this text, your pizza's ready. And so I go upstairs, and Rachel's made homemade pizzas. God bless her heart. Amazing, right? And of course, in the oven, there's only enough room for two pizzas. So there's three kind of groups eating, Rachel, myself, and the kids. Whose pizza is sitting on the counter, do you think, uncooked? Rachel's, right? And so the kids and I, we get to sit down, and I'm thinking, Lord, like, how can I point people to look to the interests of others? And I'm eating my pizza, the kids are eating theirs, and Rachel's is on the counter, kind of. And I thought, man, if this is not a snapshot of what it means to look to the interests of others, I don't know what is. It's like motherhood in general, isn't it? Oftentimes, of course, this isn't everyone's stories, but it's self-sacrifice or thinking of and looking to the interests of people. And I see this all the time. You know, we'll be out and about, and the family hasn't eaten in a while. My body starts to grumble, and I go, man, I really need to eat. Rich goes, man, the kids really need to eat. And I say that to say, that's what it means to look to the interests of others. It's actually to put aside our own hunger, our own preferences, our own desires for how maybe the church or life should look, and to look to the interest of others. And I'll be honest, that does not come easily. You don't fall into that naturally, typically. Some people are dispositioned like that, but most people think of themselves first. But just imagine, wow, just imagine the beauty and the richness of a Christian community, of a church like ours, where everyone is elevating each other's needs and interests. I'm like, how do you even get anything done? It's like, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first, right? How do you even get this? Like, what does this actually look like in community? And how do we get our minds there? I can't help but think of the change in our relationships, the influence we'd have in Milton. Imagine the witness we would have to the world where we're all pushing each other's interests to the forefront. I don't know about you, but it seems hard. It seems impossible. It's like, I'm not sure I can do it in my own strength. And you can't. That's why Paul goes on to say, you must have the mind of Christ. Think about Romans where it says, to have our minds renewed. We need our minds renewed to do this. It says you must do this by humility, in humility. What does it mean to be humble? One of my favorite quotes on humility is from C.S. Lewis, who says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Let me say that again. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Ah, I'm just a piece of trash, everyone else. Just so you go ahead, you know, you first. Ah, man, I'm just, just kind of inward-looking, navel-gazing. It's not thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking of less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. It's not having yourself come to mind as much. It's thinking of others. What's fascinating, as he writes this to the Philippian church, and he says, I want you to be humble. Humility in this day and age was not a virtue. It wasn't a virtue. Like now we kind of give awards and we honor people at their funerals. We say, man, he was such a humble man. In this day when he wrote this, to be humble was to be weak. Think about it. The Philippian city is full of veterans and people who conquered wars and had maybe grandfathers or great-grandfathers that helped conquer lands. And to be humble here was to be fragile. In this patriotic military veteran town, Paul's saying that what would have been completely unimpressive to their day and age is the exact thing he chooses to move the kingdom forward, to have unity in their church. And so how do you attain this radical humility and unity? He says, this is how you do it, because you're not going to be able to do it yourself. And he goes into this next part, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. So he's given them the foundation. It's like this well that's been poured into your heart from Christ himself. He gives them the threat, which is selfish ambition and vain conceit. And then he goes to this. Here's your model. You ready? The same mindset as Christ Jesus. Same mindset as Christ Jesus. This next portion, as we read it, as I had mentioned, is like one of the most richest parts of the New Testament, in my opinion, where it talks about the pre-existence and preeminence of Christ, his incarnation and his crucifixion, his exaltation, his glorification. It's just this beautiful picture of theology. And theology nerds are just like, they just spend time in here just like reading it for days and days and days, right? A lot of scholarship actually believe that this here would have been a hymn or a creed that the earliest church would have read. See, creeds and hymns like this, they would read to declare what they believed to be true. And so some people believe that this was one of the first creeds that the early church would have read about who the person of Jesus was. And for our purposes this morning, it's important for us to know, because we could spend our whole series in this passage, but for our purposes and what Paul is writing here, yes, it's theological, but it's 100% practical. Like, it's theological, and Quinton probably eats this up for breakfast. He probably reads it every day, I imagine. It's just so beautiful, but it's also it's supposed to be very practical. It's an example. It's an example of how we are to live. And so for our purposes, we're going to look at that. What we see here is that this is the model of what humility, laying aside your own interests, own selflessness looks like. What you're going to see here as we read this is almost like a V shape. It's like you see this kind of like where Christ willingly lowered himself and lowered himself and lowered himself and lowered himself and lowered himself, only then to be exalted to the completely highest place, from the very bottom of the depths of death to the very heights and the beauty and glory of heaven. And it's truly beautiful. Let's look at it together. Verse 6 says this: Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Be thinking here about some of the verses we just read about you're playing games or puffing yourself up or trying to move your own agenda forward. It says, Jesus here, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage here. He's God, but he didn't grasp the language here. How many of you have grasp in your translations? He didn't grasp or clutch like a robber for his godly prerogatives. You know, it's interesting. Jesus was someone who had all the power, but was unable, and not, I'm sorry, not unable, but was unwilling to exploit it, to use it for his gain. See, today we love power, we love control, we often find ourselves grasping at it, but not Jesus. Verse 7, look at this, it says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, made in human likeness. Here we see the beautiful mystery of Jesus being fully God and fully human. And what we see here is that something that scholars would say is called the kenosis. It's like this emptying of himself. See verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing. It's this language of like pouring water out. He poured himself out. There's all sorts of debate. What did he actually pour out of himself? Did he stop becoming God? Absolutely not. He chose to not take advantage of his divine characteristics at times and chose humility, chose to become a servant, chose to suffer, fully man, fully God, in one person, in the person of Jesus. Verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. You see these steps going down. It says, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death. And then even lastly, death on a cross. See that word humility again. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, but not just any death, death on a cross. See, this idea of death on a cross is the lowest rung possible. The lowest rung possible. The God-man didn't just die, but he died the worst sort of death. Friends, crucifixion wasn't just painful. It was the most public, shaming, and humiliation way to die. It was meant to erase dignity and announce who holds power in that place. I'm going to grab the other mic there, Quentin, if you can grab it for me. They hung criminals there naked to embarrass them and humiliate them. My batteries have died. What we see is this, is Jesus is hung on this cross in the most public, humiliating, degrading, the lowest form of execution that existed at the time. And one historian said that when you hung on a cross, you died 100 deaths before you died. Rome would not even, if there was a criminal within Rome, they wouldn't even crucify him because they were Roman. They would still kill him, but they wouldn't kill him this way. We've got this quote here from Cicero talking about crucifixion. It's a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It's an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then should I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination. This man lived about, I think it's 100 years before this letter, 40 years before Christ's crucifixion. Look at this next one. Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his ears, his eyes. You know what he's saying there? Actually, in this day, in polite, some of the more polite societies, the word cross or crux was a curse word. And so if they were reading something about a cross, it would be like they would censor it. Why? Because it was the lowest form of humiliation a man could experience. Think about that for a moment. That perhaps, I wonder, this is just speculation, that maybe when this letter of Philippians was being read to the Philippian church, if when they got to this point, did they even say it? That Christ, as God, man, made himself nothing, became a servant, obedient to death on a heap, right? See, while we wear crosses around our necks and hang them on our walls and tattoo them on our bodies, which I don't have a problem with, but we must not lose the reverence and the beauty and the shame of the cross that he endured. And Paul isn't saying Jesus died in a generic way. He is saying he chose the most degrading, shame-loaded, socially obscene death possible for us. He went down and down and down and down and then down again, willingly. He could have called the angels to save him, but he chose. Friends, what does this tell us? The way of the kingdom of Jesus is never the way of man. It's upside down and backwards. And the way up in the kingdom of Jesus is the way down. I think about if you have a young kid right now, 5 and up, there's this song called Golden that is just like is playing in every commercial and video online. And it's, I don't even know what the song is about, but it just has this line in it where it says, we're going up, up, up. It's our moment. That lesson, the way to achieve, the way to self-actualize, the way to make yourself something, is what? We're going up. We're climbing the ladder. But the way of Christ is to go down, to wash feet, to focus our sights on other people's interests, evidenced by his work and his death, even on a cross. That at the lowest point in Christ's story became the impetus for his greatest work, the resurrection. And like a slingshot that you stretch back and you pull it to its very end and let go, we see this burst of energy in this next statement. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every other name. Amen? And that at the name of Jesus, you see the name repeated there 3 times? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. From the lowest possible place to the highest possible place. And one day, every single person will bow before Jesus either in worship or in judgment. Every tongue will confess. You know, I can't help but think that Paul is writing to this church in Philippi that was required to call people Lord, whether it's Caesar, Nero, or some of their previous leaders. They would have thought to military leaders as these divine beings, like, you know, Alexander the Great. Philippi was actually named after Alexander the Great's father. But Alexander the Great took the throne at 20. By 30, he conquered much of the known world. By the time he died at 33, people spoke of him as divine. This is what people in Philippi would have been thinking about when they think about the name greater than any other name. Or Caesar Augustus, the man who ended Rome's civil wars and ushered in peace and stabilized the empire. People credited him with saving the world. And it wasn't long before temples were built in his honor. These are the names that would have come to their mind when they say the name that's above every other name. Paul's saying, listen, Jesus' name is greater than any political leader name. bigger than anybody that you thought was a giant or a hero, bigger than the ones that conquered lands, that overcame and crushed people. See, these men may have been marked by power, conquest, dominance, and getting ahead at all costs. That's how greatness worked. Paul says, Christ has been exalted above all of those. He is the true Lord. And he didn't do it the same way they did. You see how subversive it is? See, the true Lord, that one day everyone will realize finally, he didn't do it through conquering or force, he did it by descending. He didn't grasp power, he laid it down. He didn't dominate his enemies, he submitted himself to death. Death on a cross. Rome exalted through violence, Jesus rules through humility. Rome declared lordship by crushing others, Jesus revealed his lordship by being crushed for us. And so Paul says the key to unity is not to try harder as much as it is to lift our eyes higher to the crucified Son. If you want to be unified, the goal is not to kind of try to be as humble as possible. And I thought about this, I was going to say it, but here we are, I'm saying it. When I was at university, there was free counseling for people. And I went, I'm like, oh man, counseling's expensive, I'm going to go. I remember sitting in my first counseling appointment, and so what brings you in? And I'm like, I want to be more humble. Oh, man. At the end of several sessions, I looked down and I'm like, I think I'm humble. Right? As if humility is something that we could just like, of course we have a part to play. It's something we can manufacture and arrive at. Obviously, I didn't. Paul says, if you want to be humble, unified, the goal is not to try and get ahead, is to look at the crucified and risen Savior as our example. Rather, in humility, count yourselves lesser than others. Look to the interests of others. And have the same mindset as Christ. Who what? Who lowered and lowered and lowered and lowered and lowered himself, and then even lower himself again. At least you can come back. So what Paul is saying, that when you behold Christ, you become like Christ. Have you ever heard that before? That whatever you behold, you become. Whatever you behold, you become. I don't know about you, but I need to become like Jesus in this way. My own interests are often sometimes the lens through which I see things. And so to become like Jesus, we must look to him who was crucified and resurrected. And I'm curious, what would a church look like if we all had this same mindset as Christ? You know, church, one day every knee will bow, the scripture says, but today we get to choose to bow willingly. One day every tongue will confess, but today we get to confess with joy. One day, all creation will agree that who Jesus is, but right now, we get to say it first, the one who humbled himself and is exalted above all, the one that the grave could not hold or death could not defeat, the cross could not end him. And so, in this next moment, we're going to sing a song called, Oh, Praise the Name, the name that is greater than any other name that exists on the earth or under the earth. My heart is this, Milton Baptist would be known. As people who are unified and humble with the mindset of Christ. Amen? Let me stand as I pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness towards us. Father, thank you that you endured the cross for us. What? For us. For me. My own selfishness. God, we feel the gap. Lord, we feel the gap of being like you sometimes, that you endured all this for our sake. God, help us to live selflessly. Help us to have your mindset. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name, amen, that is above every other name. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's sing together.